Let's open in prayer. Oh Lord, we do need you every hour, in joy or in pain. And Lord, I ask that you would please use your word tonight to help us glorify you in every season of our lives, whether joy or pain. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes to help us understand your truth, and may my words accurately reflect your truth. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, Elizabeth Elliot was an amazing woman of God who had a tremendous impact for the Lord with her life. She was a missionary for over 10 years in Ecuador, and later she became a speaker and an author with a radio broadcast for women and a ministry that reached all over the world. She was a mentor, an example, and just a wonderful woman of God for many countless women all over the world. But Elizabeth Elliot's influence came primarily through her deepest and darkest trials, the first of which was the murder of her husband. Elizabeth married Jim Elliot while they were missionaries, both serving as missionaries in Ecuador. And Jim's heart's desire was to go and minister to an unreached tribe. And so Jim and four other missionary men set out to contact the Alca Indians, a fierce, unreached tribe that no one had ever successfully met without being killed. Jim and the others had an initial friendly contact with the Alcas, but then they were speared to death. Elizabeth was left a widow with her 10-month-old daughter. Yet, she continued serving in Ecuador as a missionary, working with another Indian tribe. And providentially, while she was there, she met two Alca women. And these women came to live with her for a while. And through these women, Elizabeth came to know more about the Alcas, and she learned why they killed her husband. Later, Elizabeth was able to go and live with and share the gospel with the same Alca Indians who had killed her husband. And then later, she moved back to the United States. She remarried, but her husband, her second husband, died of cancer only 4 years after they were married. Elizabeth Elliot once said, "There is only one classroom in which to learn, one, the work of God, 2, the will of God, 3, the trustworthiness of God, and 4, the presence of God. The classroom is where I am now. This is the place appointed by God for my instruction and sanctification, even here." And she used every classroom that God placed her in to learn the lessons that God had for her, whether that classroom was the death of her husband or any other circumstance that he placed her in. What kinds of classrooms has God placed you in? Think back in your mind to your last major trial, the kind of trial that for you was life-altering. What was it? And think, what kind of lessons did the Lord teach you during those difficult days? What things did you come away with? For Elizabeth Elliot, she learned to trust the Lord's refining work through her suffering, and even to see it as a good mercy from his hand. Now, maybe you ask the Lord what I often do. Lord, couldn't you have taught me the same thing a different way? Maybe a less painful way? Why this way? I imagine that Jonah perhaps wondered this while he was sitting in the belly of the great fish, or Daniel as he was being thrown in the lion's den, maybe Joseph while he spent years unjustly imprisoned. Lord, why must I learn these lessons this way? But as Job learned, That's not a question that we're entitled to receive an answer for. And although it's really natural for us to wonder and to ask why we endure difficulty, I'm learning that that's not necessarily the right question to ask. If we focus only on trying to find out why we endured suffering, then we risk wasting our winter seasons and missing the lessons that God has for us during those times. And Hannah's story in the Bible is a beautiful example of showing us how those dark seasons of winter can actually be times of great fruitfulness if we don't waste them. So let's look at Hannah's story in God's Word now. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're jumping into Israel's history during the time of the judges. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is setting the stage for the transition between the nation of Israel being ruled by judges and into a monarchy. And now the nation was in a time of spiritual decline. The generation who had seen the works of the Lord in delivering them from slavery in Egypt had all died. And the new generations did not know the Lord, and they did not remember his works. The period of the judges was a constant cycle of the nation turning away from the Lord, then the Lord sending a judge to bring spiritual revival and deliverance from Israel's enemies, and then as that judge would die, the nation would again turn away from the Lord, and the cycle would repeat over and over again. The depth of the spiritual corruption in Israel is seen in Eli's priestly family. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders and the examples for the nation. But yet we find that they lived in immorality and in utter disregard for God's laws. But God was about to raise up a man to serve as a prophet, a priest, and a judge in a similar fashion to Moses' leadership. And that's where our story begins. So first, we're going to look at Hannah's bitter winter. And then we'll discover four beautiful fruits of grace that grew in her life as a result. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." And so as we're introduced to Elkanah and his family for the first time, the first thing that we learn about the bitter winter that Hannah endured is that she was one of two wives of Elkanah. Now, although polygamy was common and it was accepted in Israel during this time, it was no less evil in the eyes of God, who created marriage to be between one man and one woman. And every time we see polygamy mentioned in the Bible, is fraught with pain and difficulty. And Elkanah's family here is no exception. Now, since Hannah was mentioned first, we can assume she was most likely the first wife taken by Elkanah. And then perhaps when she was unable to bear children, he took a second wife, Peninnah. This evil of polygamy was a great trial to Hannah. And as the first wife, she bore the greatest pain and suffering under this evil. The love of her husband that should have been hers alone was split and shared with a rival wife. But in verse 2, we also learn about Hannah's second great trial, and that was the pain she experienced in her barrenness. There's hardly anything more personal, emotional, and painful for us as women than being unable to have children when we would desire to. Whether that be through the pain of repeated miscarriages or just the pain of trying to have children but never being able to. It's a personal grief and a pain that no one else fully knows. The loss of a child that friends and family never met, maybe never even knew about. The years of hoping for a baby, but yet another cycle, yet another negative pregnancy test. All while watching other women happily holding babies number one, number two, number three. And this pain for Hannah was only intensified by her rival wife, Peninnah, So let's read on in verse 3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now we know that Hannah's barrenness was no short-lived trial. Her rival wife, Peninnah, had multiple children, so this must have been many years that Hannah endured this grief. And Hannah knew the Lord's sovereignty over it. It says the Lord had closed her womb. Although this must have been very difficult for her to understand at times, because God is the one who says that children are a blessing, how would he be the one to prevent her from experiencing that? She would have been daily faced with the reality of her infertility, up close and personal. Peninnah and her children lived in the same household. And she would have been constantly confronted many times as the years passed, seeing Peninnah pregnant again, seeing yet another new baby. And what deep and personal pain this motive would have brought to her. But even more so, Hannah endured the pain of Peninnah's ridicule. As if she didn't feel the sting enough, Peninnah came and rubbed lemon juice in the wound. And Peninnah chose one time every year to especially remind Hannah that she had children with Elkanah and Hannah did not. And that was the family's yearly trip to Shiloh, where they offered sacrifices to the Lord and they shared a meal. Now, different types of offerings that were given to the Lord had portions which the giver would take and eat. And so Elkanah divided up these portions to his family, as was the custom. Hannah would have already been well aware of all of Peninnah's children receiving their portions and their happy chatter around the table. But Peninnah took this opportunity to especially provoke Hannah. So what did Hannah do with this bitter winter? Well, it's here that we begin to see the beautiful fruits of grace that grew in her life out of this painful winter. And there are at least 4 lovely fruits that grew, that actually thrived and flourished in the harshest of circumstances. Hannah didn't waste her winter. And our seasons of winter can also be times of great fruitfulness if these 4 fruits grow in our hearts as well. And so let's look together at Hannah's story. And as we go through it, we'll see these beautiful fruits of grace that were produced in her life. And these are earnest prayer, humble trust, sacrificial praise, and an intimate knowledge of God. So the first one is the fruit of earnest prayer, which we see in verses 9 through 11. It says, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.'" So when Peninnah provoked her and Hannah was greatly distressed, what did she do? She went straight to the temple of the Lord and she prayed. It's also worth noticing what Hannah did not do. She did not lash out at Peninnah. She did not complain to her husband. I know that's what I would have been tempted to do, especially as Hannah was the first wife of Elkanah. It would have been so tempting to go and use her influence with her husband and make him stop Peninnah. But Hannah didn't do either of these things. No, she brought her complaint directly to the Lord. Hannah knew that the Lord was the only one who could do anything about her troubles. Hannah knew the Lord had closed her womb and that he was sovereign over it. This kind of intense grief and pain that Hannah experienced could not be relieved by any human being. This bitterness of soul is a phrase the Bible uses to describe the deep pain experienced by someone who has lost a child through death or who is experiencing great personal suffering. Proverbs 14:10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy." There was truly no one else who could fully understand Hannah's grief. But the Lord fully knows the sorrow within our hearts, and he can comfort and he can empathize like no one else can. So Hannah ran to the Lord with her troubles. Not to her husband, not to her mom, not to her friends, not to anyone else. Only the Lord could truly know and help. And so this intensity of her sorrow drove her to pray with intensity. And this is a blessing in times of suffering, that we learn to pray like we have never prayed before. There's an urgency behind our prayers. There's a greater sense of need and dependency. Charles Spurgeon said, "Our troubles should be steeds upon which we ride to God, rough winds which hurry our boat into the haven of all prayer." When do we sense the urgency of prayer the most? It's when we've lost our job, or when our car breaks down, or when you get that phone call about a loved one and you rush to the hospital. Hannah was driven to earnest prayer. Her desire for a son was strong, but her sorrow pressed her to the point of being willing to give that son back to the Lord. And this was a prayer that Hannah would not have prayed years earlier. But now, after years of barrenness, she knew that if she had a son, it would be a complete miracle of God. And so knowing this, it led her to make the vow that she did. If God would do this for her, then she was willing to give her son back to the Lord in gratitude. And this was a vow that God would greatly use. And so as Hannah is finishing up her prayer, Eli interrupts her, and he accuses her of being drunk. Now, perhaps Eli was used to seeing these types of women hang around the temple due to the evil behavior of his sons. Or perhaps he was just so spiritually out of touch that he didn't recognize true, earnest, private prayer when he saw it. Either way, he seriously misjudges Hannah, but her response is gentle and respectful, and it's here that we see the next beautiful fruit displayed in her life. Look with me in verse 12. "Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah replied, 'No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' She said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." There's a big contrast between the Hannah that comes to the temple to pray and the Hannah that leaves the temple. Hannah came to the temple weeping, greatly distressed. She could not eat. She could not join the celebration with her family. And now, after praying, she leaves, she eats, and her face is no longer sad. Had Hannah's circumstances changed? No, she was still barren. And she had no guarantee of how God would actually answer her prayer. But she had prayed. She had poured out her soul before the Lord. And she left her troubles in the hand of the Lord. confident that he would do what was best. Now, often when I pray about something that is very important to me, I bring my request to the Lord, but it's hard for me to just leave it there. I go back and I pick it up and I'm anxious and I worry and fret, and I want to make sure the outcome's what I want it to be. But is that really trust? Is that the kind of prayer that brings the peace of God that Philippians 4 talks about? Philippians 4 tells us to be anxious about nothing, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, to make our requests to God, and then we receive the peace of God. Humble trust means that I leave the outcome of the situation with the Lord. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow to the king's idol, and they prayed to God for his protection over them, but ultimately, they didn't know whether God would protect them from the king's fiery furnace or not. And Job learned humble trust. Although he never had an explanation for his suffering, he still had to bury his children, and he had to endure as his health declined and boils covered his body. And although many of his prayers were not answered in the way he would have hoped, he learned to humble himself under God's sovereignty. And it's a humbling thing to pray like Hannah does. 1 Peter 5, 6-7 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." And so when we bring our troubles to the Lord in prayer and then leave them there, like Hannah, we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We say, "You are God, I am your maidservant." We say, "You have infinite wisdom, I don't see the full picture." We say, "You know more than I do, you are more powerful than I am, and I trust you to answer in the way that you see best." Aren't trials humbling in that way? If we could change the outcome, we would, right? Hannah certainly would have. But the fruit of humble trust grows very best in the winter, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are dependent on God for the outcome. And at this point, Hannah has no guarantee of how God's going to answer her prayer, but she trusted him. Her total disposition changes, although her circumstances had not. And so as Hannah leaves the temple, we learn about God's response to her prayers. Look at verse 19. "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.' Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him." So God's answer is to give Hannah the son that she prayed for. Although we cannot take this as a guarantee that God will remove barrenness or any other difficulty if we pray and vow like Hannah did. But Hannah learned the value of believing prayer. She also learned the lesson of humble trust. She trusted God for the outcome before she knew what his answer would be. And she learned his sovereignty and his providence over all the events in her life. First, he was sovereign in preventing her from having a son. And then he was sovereign in giving her a son at this exact time. You see, if Hannah had been given a son earlier, she would not have been driven to make the vow that she did. And so God orchestrated all these events so that Samuel would be born at this exact time, so that he would be placed at the temple in Shiloh at the exact time that he was, to grow up to take the leadership role that God intended for him at the exact time in Israel's history that God intended. Now, Hannah could not have known all this. But as she learned humble and patient faith, her life was used by God for his purposes. Hannah's response to this answered prayer shows us yet another beautiful fruit that was born in her life, and that's the fruit of sacrificial praise. Let's look at verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah's worship of the Lord is marked by extravagant praise, both as she gives Samuel to the Lord and in this generous offering that she brings. Now, although Hannah made that initial vow to dedicate Samuel, both Elkanah and Hannah were clearly committed to this vow. In the Old Testament, if a wife made a vow, her husband could overturn it if he disagreed when he learned of it. But in this case, Elkanah clearly affirmed her vow. Both of them were willing to give up their precious son to the Lord. And so Hannah spent several years preparing Samuel for the life of service that she had committed him to. She did not attend the family's annual trip to Shiloh. She was instilling in Samuel these truths about the Lord, and her priority during that time was to raise and nurture Samuel. And we can only assume that she passed her godly legacy to him during this time. However, she was no less committed to her vow, because she knew that the next time that they would go to Shiloh, she would bring Samuel to the temple to live there forever. This was no small commitment for Samuel or for Hannah. I think every mother longs to have her children nearby her. It's only natural. And Hannah was no different. She deeply longed for a son, but yet she was willing to sacrifice her most treasured son for lifelong service. She would only see him when they made that annual pilgrimage to Shiloh. And we know that her sacrifice was not done begrudgingly, but rather joyfully. In Leviticus, the law required families to bring an offering of a 1-year-old lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove when a son or daughter was born. But Elkanah and Hannah here bring a much larger animal, a young bull. And some commentators actually say this should be translated 3 young bulls. And this is supported by the fact the amount of flour and wine that they brought along with the offering would have been the equivalent required to go along with 3 animals. But either way, this is a generous offering, a very generous gift. And their extreme gratitude is so obvious. They joyfully bring their son along with his generous offering to the temple. Now, this sacrificial praise grew in Hannah's heart as she celebrated God's graciousness to her through her winter season. What would sacrificial praise look like in our lives? We're no longer to bring animal offerings to the temple because Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all. So how can we sacrificially praise God today? Hebrews 13:15-16 says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So our sacrificial praise would be a heart that has not grown bitter through trials, but that can still give thanks to God. It would be hands that are willing to serve and give to others, even if out of our poverty of spirit. To give of our emotional and physical energy to minister to someone else in their time of grief, even though we still bear our own. It would be to share with others the precious lessons that God has taught us through our winter seasons. Sacrificial praise is whatever would be extravagant for you to give. And it's a natural response when we grasp God's extravagance toward us. And only a thankful heart that has been given eyes of faith can emerge from suffering and truly believe that God has been extravagant toward us. Because suffering tempts us to feel like God has been stingy, that he's withheld his goodness. But as the fruits of grace grow in our hearts, we can learn that God truly has been generous with us. Johnny Erickson Tata said, "Some of God's best gifts must be unwrapped in darkness." Hannah knew this. She didn't begrudge God for her years of barrenness. Instead, she had a thankful heart. She had a clear sense of God's graciousness to her, so much so that she joyfully and she willingly gives Samuel back to the Lord. And even the name she chose for Samuel reflects this perspective. In verse 20, she names him Samuel and says, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And Samuel's name in Hebrew sounds like two words put together, the word for heard and the word for God. Essentially, it means heard of God. Hannah was just overwhelmed with the fact that God would listen to her prayer, that he would regard someone so lowly as her and lift her up. And it was these truths that produced the fruit of sacrificial praise in her heart. So as she presents Samuel to Eli, she makes it known that this boy is a direct answer to prayer. And then she prays a remarkable hymn of praise to the Lord. And this is where we see the final fruit of grace that grew out of her winter. It's the fruit of an intimate knowledge of God. And so as I read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, I want you to listen and notice what Hannah focuses on. 1 Samuel chapter 2. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed.'" Now, while we could spend an entire message studying Hannah's prayer, we'll have to look at it a little more broadly tonight. But some of the greatest fruits that came out of Hannah's winter were all the lessons that she learned about God and his character. She developed this intimate knowledge of him. And we know this because her prayer is filled with attributes of God. These may have been truths that she learned through her winter season, or maybe things she already knew, but she came to know in a deeper, more personal way. And so Hannah begins by exalting the Lord. She doesn't even mention Samuel's name in her prayer. She's not focused on what God has given to her, but on who God is. And this wasn't an abstract knowledge of God either, because she says, "My heart exalts the Lord." These were truths she had stored up deep in her heart, not just in her head. It's one thing to know that God hears prayer. It's another thing to know that God hears prayer because he has heard your prayer. And Hannah knew the Lord was sovereign over all the events before. But through her deep winter season, she saw how God was sovereign in her life, in her barrenness, and now in the birth of Samuel. And that's what trials do for us, right? They allow us to see the attributes of God played out in living color before our eyes. Now, I've known since growing up that God has numbered my days. But this truth really took root in my life one particular time. I had a car wreck years ago, and it was crystal clear to me on that day how God had numbered my days. The impact happened on the driver's side front wheel, inches from where I was sitting. And I knew that God alone determined the day I would die. I was in awe of the fact that I was alive only because God chose to sustain my life that day. Now, these were not new truths to me. I knew them before the day of the wreck. But on that day, I really knew them. Hannah had many precious truths about God stored up in her heart, and these truths must have been rehearsed in her heart many times, and now they readily flowed from her lips. What were these truths that Hannah knew in an intimate way? Well, in verse 2, she knew that God is holy and there is none like him, that there is no rock like him. She knew God's perfection and his complete dependability. Now, we would all agree that God is holy and that he always does what is right. But what about the young wife who loses her husband of 3 months in a car wreck? She's pressed close to the Lord, to seeking to believe that he is holy, that he always does what is right, even in her life. In verse 3, Hannah had learned that the Lord knows the heart. He sees every motive and he judges every action. There's no place for pride or boasting. Hannah's trials caused her to see that boasting was futile. She knew that everything she had was given to her by the Lord. In verses 4 through 8, Hannah had come to know that God is sovereign over all the events of life. He alone exalts and he alone humbles. His sovereign power reaches to the mightiest and the strongest, and it also reaches to the weakest. Hannah knew her weakness and her lowly state, and she was amazed at how God had lifted her up. Yet other times, God's sovereignty is seen when he brings us low. The body, once strong and healthy, is struck by cancer, and there's nothing we can do. We're driven to know the ins and outs of God's sovereignty more closely, to better understand the Lord and his character, even when we don't understand his ways. And in verse 9, Hannah knew that God keeps those who are his. God's keeping power is always seen in trials, isn't it? When we're weak, when our faith is shaken, when we can barely even pray, we're definitely not keeping ourselves. It's God who keeps. He keeps our faith from failing. He keeps our feet from slipping. And so it was in the darkest of times, as Hannah was pressed closer to the Lord through her suffering, that her theology came alive. These truths that she knew about God were tested, and they were proven true. And isn't that often the case? When we suffer, we often wrestle with questions. We challenge what we believe. But God proves his faithfulness. He shows us that his character is unchanged by our difficulties. Rather, it's proven to be true. And with eyes of faith, we come to see that God truly is who he says he is. And we believe it more deeply and personally than we ever have before. And that more deep and intimate knowledge of God is probably the most precious treasure that is gained out of our suffering. And so these four beautiful fruits of grace grew in Hannah's life, and they demonstrate that she didn't waste her winter. The four fruits of prayer and humble trust, sacrificial praise, and this intimate knowledge of God flourished in the midst of the winter of Hannah's grief. So how can we make sure that we don't waste our winters? What will help us respond like Hannah so these fruits of grace will grow in our hearts as well? Well, as believers in Christ, we have the assurance that God is committed to sanctifying us. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And Romans 8, 28 through 29 promises that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And that good is our conformity to Christ. So if you are his, God will use every difficulty in your life to make you more like Christ. But how we respond to those difficult circumstances will affect how well we learn the lessons that God has for us. I read about an interesting experiment that was done in the late 80s and the early 90s called the biosphere. The biosphere is essentially a large enclosed dome where they tried to create the ideal environment for life. They were actually using it to test the viability of space colonization for the future, inspired by some of those popular sci-fi movies, I guess. It was a pretty expensive project, and they tried to make this environment perfect and hazard-free for all the plants and the humans that inhabited it during the test period. However, they failed to account for a few things. And one problem they found was that as trees grew up within the biosphere, they would reach a certain height, and then they would just topple over. And the scientists realized that they failed to account for the natural element of wind. You see, when trees grow up here on Earth, as the winds blow against them, it causes the trees to form wood differently. And to develop, because of the stress of the winds, they develop a more resilient and strong structure. However, without the winds blowing against them, the trees in the biosphere simply did not develop the strong structure needed to support their weight as they grew taller. They were weak. Isn't that interesting? And in a similar way, the difficulties in our lives are what bring the greatest growth and perseverance in our faith. Romans 5, 3 through 5 speaks of the perseverance that is built in our lives through trials. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, we don't usually feel strong when the winds are pounding against us. We usually feel weak. But in those times, it's in the hidden areas of our heart that our roots are growing down deeper into a deeper knowledge of God and a dependence on him. And so how can we make the most out of our winter seasons? Well, just like Hannah, we can become a willing student in every classroom that God places us in and learn the lessons that he has for us through it. And there are at least three ways that we can become a willing student. The first is cling to your Bible. Cling to your Bible. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And Psalm 119, verse 50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." So if we want to learn in God's classroom, we need to read God's textbook. So to become a willing student, dig deep into God's word. The next way to become a willing student is to do the next thing. Do the next thing. Face each duty that God places before you as his will for you in that moment, and do it as unto him. An old English poem says, "Do it immediately, do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all resultings, do the next thing." And so just as Joseph in prison showed himself to be the most trustworthy and faithful of all the prisoners, carry out the responsibilities that God places before you and trust him for the outcome. The next thing might be a simple everyday task that you just don't feel like you have the energy for. Or it might be a larger, more daunting task. But during our trials, it's tempting to sideline ourselves, waiting for the storm to be over before we get back in the game. But if we do the next thing placed before us and trust God for whatever is beyond that, we stay engaged in God's classroom, ready to learn and available for God to use us. And the third way that we can become a willing student is to pray for relief, but accept God's answer. Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. And we too can pray for relief from our suffering. But we must accept God's answer. And if our suffering is not removed, then seek to learn the lessons that God has for us through it. The Lord's answer to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And so Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And by God's grace, all of our weaknesses and difficulties can also bear great fruit in our lives for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that everything that was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Thank you so much for giving us Hannah's example to learn from. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to become willing students in your classroom, whatever that classroom might be. Please cause the fruits of grace to grow in our lives like they did in Hannah's life during our winter seasons. And Lord, may you be exalted through our suffering. In your name I pray, amen.